Thank you, Ross and Tony. This is a different kind of sermon this morning. When we went through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that we looked at was Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain. And in that, he was very clear about what he said about our response to those who are our enemies. He said that we should love our enemies, do good to those who persecute us, and to reach out to those who would slander. So he says to us is that our first recourse would be peace, always. But is there ever a time when we as Christians go to war? And I think so. And this morning we're going to explore that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just fill this place with your obvious presence. Because we know that you're here. You have said wherever three or more are gathered in your name, you are in our midst. And Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit will just enlighten us, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, admonish us, teach us, that we might become complete in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for what you will do for us this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me to Joshua 22, 10 through 34. I want you to imagine that you are a Hebrew that is reading this account for the first time. And you get to this passage. We've already read about how God has brought the Israelites into Canaan, how they have taken over and taken control of the land, and how they have distributed the property, the land by tribe. And so everybody is at peace now. Everybody is going home. So you're reading this and you're excited because the story is going your way and you're loving it because the climax is going to come. But in every good story, there is an aspect of tension. It's unexpected. It's unusual. You're surprised by it. And so we're entering into this point of the story where 2.5 tribes do something totally out of the unusual, totally against the will of God. And then Reuben, the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan River, an altar of imposing size. That's an interesting statement. They come and they build, these 2.5 tribes, they built an altar of imposing size. So what does it mean to have an altar of imposing size? Well, it means it is great. It's big. You can't miss it. You're driving along and you go, oh, wow, look at that's an imposing altar. And you're going, that's out of place. Why is it there? It should not be at this part of the Jordan. And so there's tension as a reader. You're going, wait, what is this about? How can they do this? And then we go on. Because what the reader is thinking is, are these people going back to the Tower of Babel? Come, let us make bricks, burn it thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Are they being like the people of Babel, who were building a tower to God? They made an imposing altar Is that what the reader is thinking as they're going through there? Maybe they're thinking this. Maybe they're thinking that as they've gone home, they've looked at the gods of the Canaanites and saying, whoa, you know, remember, we were involved with that a long time ago, and that was good. Maybe the reader's thinking, man, they're going back to that. They're building an altar around the Jordan instead of going to the tabernacle. Maybe they are getting involved in the world again. Maybe that's what the reader is thinking, but there's this tension. What is going on? I mean, we don't feel that tension because it's outside of our context. But they feel it because it's not what it should be. In fact, as a result of the tension, as they read along in the story, they find that a conflict is ensuing. Because the two tribes in Manasseh, they're not out there just on their own. They have the other tribes around them. And when the other tribes hear of it, there is a call to war. Not with their enemies, not with the Egyptians, not with the Canaanites, not with the Hittites, not with the Hivites, not with the Philistines. They are going to war with their own people because of what they have done. So, they send a delegation. They send a delegation of 10 chiefs and Phinehas. Now, the 10 chiefs, they're the leaders of each tribe. They're the ones who make decisions. They're the ones who have the power to say, we're going to go to war or we're not going to go to war. Because there's a call to war by the people saying they have done something wrong. And then they also send Phinehas. Now, why do they send this guy? Because if you think back to this another time, Phinehas is known, he's the son of the high priest, and he's known for keeping the law, for keeping the tabernacle worship in order. In fact, there was a time in which he went to war and killed a lot of the Israelites because they had gone astray. And so they send Phinehas. And so when Phinehas comes, you know you're in trouble. And so they come, a delegation, ready for war. And this is what the scripture says. They make an accusation against these 2.5 tribes. They say, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? So they're bringing an accusation. They're saying, look, you have breached faith with God. And we can't have that. You have breached faith with God, and we can't have that because you have built an altar not in line with God's command. It can only be done in the tabernacle. Sacrifices can only be made to God in his presence at the tabernacle. And so they're going, look, you have broken faith with God. What is this? And then they remind them. Then he reminds them that, you know, you've done this before. He says, you know, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that's when he sends Phinehas in, and Phinehas takes a lot of the priests, and they slaughter everybody who is worshiping false idols. They went to war then. And they are having a call to go to war now. Not against their enemies, but against their own people. You see, the sin of one is the sin of the many. The sin of the one is the sin of the many. Because Phinehas goes on and he says, if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So, the sin of the one has consequences for the whole community. Remember, you know, in Ai, and you had the guy Achan who stole the possession of God, and it caused havoc with the whole tribe, with the whole community. So we have to realize that even in our day, one sin in the community affects us all. The one sin affects the many. That's a principle we need to remember. It's because of this that Israel was going to war with itself, the accusation. But then there's an explanation. Because, you know, all of a sudden, the 2.5 tribes see that the rest of the tribes are looking to go to war with them. So how are they going to get out of that? That's the question the reader is going to ask. Well, man, they're going to go to war. What's the resolution of this? Well, so the 2.5 tribes, they've got an explanation. They go, no, you're misunderstanding us. We did this out of fear. Really? Out of fear that in time your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord? And the reason why this is because they had in this mind this boundary between of the Jordan River. So the ten and a half tribes that were over on this side were going, were thinking, well, we're in the land and you're not. It's us against them. And so the 2.5 tribes of or the half tribe of Manasseh, the other two tribes are going, well, in the future, what might happen is, you know, we're good with you, but your children might say, well, you're not really part of us. That's why we built it. Well, it still wasn't right. You know, they're going to sacrifice there. So they go on, they say, therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice. So they're very quick to say, look, we're not going to sacrifice because, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're only supposed to do that in the presence of God. So we're not going to do that now. We're not going to do this on this altar. This altar's for something else. Well, what is it? It's to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence. In other words, at the tabernacle with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion. In other words, you see this big, big altar? We're one of you. We're one of you, right? We're not like those people out there. We're one of you. And so when we come down to the tabernacle, you're going to go, well, you know, you can't come. No, see our altar. It's a witness. We're one of you. And that's why they built it. Now, I don't know about you. That seems a little bit sketchy. All of a sudden, they see that there's a war at hand, and now they've come up with this explanation. I would be very skeptical. You know why? Because I'm an American, and we're skeptical of everybody. But these guys, they have a response. The leaders, they're looking at their hearts, and they're saying, man, they seem sincere about this. And when Phinehas, the priest, you know, and he's a hard guy, he's a hard-nosed guy, and the chief priests of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh and spoke, it was good in their eyes. So obviously, they had a different sense. They had a sense that, no, these people's hearts are in line. They weren't going to sacrifice here. We understand what they're doing. We get it. We get it. We wouldn't have done that, but we understand. The question is what's the congregation going to say? What is the community of Israel going to say? Because they were the ones who got raised up and wanted to go to war. Well, they said this when the report came back. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. So the question is when do Christians go to war? Because remember, the war in our passage is not a war about the enemy. It is a war against their own people. Is there ever a time when we as a body of believers would go to war against one another? Now, of course, we're talking about a spiritual war, right? We're not talking about picking up arms. We're not talking about picking up guns. We're not talking about that. We're in a spiritual war where God says to put on the full armor of God every day, because every day we are fighting against the schemes of the evil one. And if we think that we can stand against him in our own strength, in our own power, we are mistaken. In order to stand against the evil one, we need to put on faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. We need to put those things on, because without them, we will succumb to his evil desires. So we're in a battle. And what the evil one wants to do is to make us ineffective and to destroy us as a body of believers. And he tries to do this in every church, okay? So there are three types of conflicts in which we would go to war with one another. It sounds so harsh, doesn't it? And then two arenas in which it takes place. So here's the first conflict. Moral sins. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his wife's wife, a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. You see, in the Corinthian church, there was a person who was sleeping with his father's wife. Even the pagans wouldn't do that. But what was worse was, is that the church did nothing about it. You know how it goes. Oh, we don't want to create any problems. You know, people might leave if we confront him. You know, we're just going to love him into the kingdom. We want to be known as a church of grace. Paul's saying, no. No, if he is not repentant, remove him. Go to war. We cannot allow immorality to run rampant in the church. So as leaders, as a body, we are responsible to make sure that that's not true. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The next area is conflict is idolatry. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. That's harsh, Peter's saying. Forsaken the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam and the son of Beor. See, it's going all the way back to that time when Israel was whoring with the Canaanites, and who loved gain from wrongdoing. And it's interesting that in this idolatry that Peter's talking about, he's talking about really in a financial way, in a materialistic way. Listen to the words. You know, he is trained in greed. He has gone astray to gain from wrongdoing. And so it's all about how I can gain financially or materially from doing wrong. This is a hard statement, you know, because if we looked around and we knew somebody who was doing this in our body, it is idolatry. We got to be careful about pointing fingers at people like this. But look at his words. They are accursed children. They entice people away from God. This is one of the things that when Rebecca and I first got married and we graduated from college, one of my first jobs was selling Shackley. Anybody remember Shackley? You know, all of us old people. You know, we remember Shackley, and we were selling it. I was terrible at it selling it, you know. We really didn't sell a whole lot. But I remember we went to church, and we were at this one church, and so my sales manager was saying, well, you know, all those people are your contacts. You need to start going to your church members and start trying to sell them. And I had a problem with that. I had a problem with that because it felt like I was going to church only to get something out of the people. And that's very dangerous. And some people do that. I mean, you go to some of these big churches, you know, there are people who come to those churches for the sake of building relationships so that they can sell them something. And that's it. And if you know of people that are in the church as a result of that, that's idolatry. And we need to go to war against idolatry. And it could be materialism. It could be hobbies. It could be anything that gets in the way of God. Now, we got to be careful. We're not on a witch hunt. But if it's obvious and we know about it, we go to war against it. The third thing is this, false teaching. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Against it, again, they come into church and a means of getting involved so that they can gain something. But their intent is to dissuade people from the truth of the Scriptures. And we need to be observant about what people are teaching so that people are not leading others astray by false doctrines and false gospels, whether it be in an ABF, at a small group, or in the pulpit. Because if you are teaching a false doctrine, I'll go to war with you. And I hope you'd go to war with me. In Houston, we were in a church. It's a pastor there, associate pastor. And the senior pastor changed his doctrine on something. It was an unbiblical doctrine. And the church went to war with him. But it split the church. But it split the church. And as a result, 8 of us were let go. It had terrible effect on people's lives. But they went to war against false doctrine. And they were right. But it was hard. Because sometimes what we do is we say, well, no, we want to maintain unity and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so we let it happen and it goes on and on and on. And then we lead people astray, and that is worse. If you are teaching false doctrine, I will go to war with you. And hopefully you will go to war with me. Now, those are the three kinds of conflicts. There are more types, but they all kind of fall in line with this. This is the kind of thing that I go to war for. But there's two arenas in which this war takes place. The first one is personal, or individual. You know somebody who is in sin. You have a responsibility to go to that person and confront them. Now, this is generally what happens. You know somebody who's in sin, and you come to me, right? All right. And you say, hey, pastor, so-and-so really is in sin, and I think you need to go talk to them. And you know what I'll say? Now, you go talk to them, because all you've done is really gossiped, and it's secondhand. So you go and confront them. Typically, nothing ever gets confronted that way. But you go confront them, and if they don't respond, if they are truly in sin and they do not repent, then come back to me, tell me that, and then I'll go with you. And if the person does not repent then, if they're truly in sin, then I then and the other person will come back to the congregation, and we as a congregation confront the person. You know, the churches in America don't do that. We're so worried about hurting people's feelings, we are less worried about the holiness of God. We're less worried about His character and what He wants. Now, I'm not saying that we confront these people in anger or in judgment or in criticism. We do it in love. Why? Because the purpose is restoration, not judgment. But that creates conflict. Now, the other arena is community. It's a community arena, things that happen right out in the open. The whole community sees it. This passage in Acts 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. It's the only passage in the Scriptures where it talks about being slain in the Spirit. And it ended up in someone's death. So I never would go someplace and say, hey, man, I want to be slain in the Spirit, because that's not a good thing. All right? But what happened here, and maybe you know the story, but what happened here is that everybody was selling their things and bringing it to the apostles so it would be distributed evenly among the congregation. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sold everything, but they weren't going to give everything. They were only going to give half. And that's okay. They didn't have to give everything. But what they did was, is that they said they were giving everything. So in front of the community, they went up and said, here, Lord, this is all we have, and we're giving it to you. And I think it was Peter, he says, look, you're lying to the Spirit. You're holding back. You're lying. Boom. God strikes him dead right there. His wife comes in later, says the same thing. Boom. Strikes her dead right there. You don't lie to the Spirit of God. It's a community thing. And when it happens publicly, you address it publicly. Whether it's an immoral sin, whether it is idolatry, or whether it is false teaching. If it's individual and you know about it, go to the person. The whole purpose of this is for restoration. But there are things worth going to war for. And it creates conflict. And these are the things that I would go to war for. To uphold the holiness of God. Now, I'm not a legalistic person. But I think that if we don't have a high standard of some things, then we have no standard at all. And it's the scriptures that hold us to that. So if what I am saying this morning is out of line with the scriptures, confront me. Go to war with me. But if it's not, let's hold each other accountable in love for the purpose of restoration and the unity of the body. Pray with me, would you? Father, these are hard things. This isn't a feel-good service, Father, and yet you have brought it to our attention through your scriptures. You would go to war with your own people to uphold your holiness. And Father, that's what we want to do. But I, Father, don't fear that here right now. Father, you have given so many gifted men and women who lead and are faithful, and I'm just so fortunate that you have blessed Rebecca and I in this way. So thank you, Father. But help us to help others be restored in love and grace and forgiveness. By standing firm on the things, Father, that you stand firm. For we do this in Christ's name. Amen.